Coming to the class. I have two chapters to cover today, chapter 12 and 13, so I'm going to get started right now so I can get through both of them. The chapters will be chapter 12 and 13. Chapter 12 is on the subject of adoption, and chapter 13 is on the great work of sanctification. I like to put notes up, or just the following, kind of like a PowerPoint bullet. It keeps me in order and kind of gives a visual. So I have some stuff up here on adoption. I don't have enough room for sanctification, but that's okay. We'll do the best we can. At least we'll have chapter 12 up here to follow through. So let me go ahead and get started. The goal is to get through chapter 12 and 13 of the confession. Like I said, chapter 12 is on adoption, and chapter 13 is on the important subject of sanctification. Both of these are very rich teachings in Scripture. We see them throughout the New Testament, specifically in the writings of Paul, where Paul really develops these two themes. We'll start with chapter 12. So chapter 12 is grammatically, it is one long sentence. You may want to, matter of fact, it's such a long sentence, I'm going to read it, but it might be best if you follow it in the actual, in your Trinity hymnals at the in the back. Because it's a long sentence. And although this chapter is quite small, this is the shortest chapter in the confession, chapter 12 on adoption. It's one long sentence, and that's it. But although it's small, it's packed with so much edifying truth, and it's an incredible encouragement to the soul. Here it is in its entirety. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth, and we'll define that word later. That's actually a really important word. In and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him, as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. So next time you hear anyone say that the confession is some stiff old document, they need to read this. Because this is not stiff, this is not cold, these are absolute wonderful words that we have written here. I'd like to supplement it too from the larger catechism, which is a help. So chapter 12, question 74 of the larger catechism asks, what is adoption? So this is the question and answer that was built from the confession to aid in its teaching. The answer is, adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of his children, have his name put upon them, the spirit of his Son given to them, are under his fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. So here we have question 74 with the question, what is adoption? And the explanation, again, supplementing the confession, a very, very rich and very, very warm explanation of what it is. So no stiff, stale words here at all. That's my first point. It's wonderful. It really is when you think about our adoption by God. Like I said, it's small but mighty. This chapter of the confession speaks to the wonderful truth of our being brought out of darkness, as Jesus would tell the Pharisees, as children of the devil, as Jesus would say to the unbelieving Pharisees, and into the sons of God. And those who are in Christ, those who have been brought out of darkness, and those who have been brought into light. That's all the Scripture knows. So those who are not adopted by God, as Scripture would say, and as Jesus would tell the Pharisees, because of their unbelief, they are children of the devil. Even unknowingly, those who are not in Christ are children of the devil. when our adoption is spoken of in the New Testament, it is not coming from a vacuum. So listen to these words from the prophet Hosea. This is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 9, which is speaking of the gospel coming to the Gentiles, among other things. So Paul states, beginning in verse 25 of Romans 9, so this is to show that when this is developed, it's not just coming out of thin air, right? So it's actually being developed out of the Old Testament. So this is what Hosea says. As indeed God says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. So here Paul is breaking on the scene and telling the Roman Christians that, oh, by the way, the truth that you now belong to God, it was prophesied in the Old Testament. And he brings up this quote from Hosea to show this. Here and elsewhere, Scripture will explicitly speak of our adoption, such as in the word adoption, or by labeling us more implicitly as children of God, sons of God, sons and daughters of God. And for a sampling of those scriptures, consider this. Ephesians 1:5, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. I'm just quoting various passages here out of the New Testament where adoption is either explicitly stated or it's implicit in our titles as sons of God. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Romans 8:15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. Romans 8:17, and if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so, be it that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And I'll finish with John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. There's an important side note to keep in mind. I have it up here. Son of God slash sons of God. The second person of the Trinity is also called the Son of God. So that we do get our categories right, Christ is Son by very nature. So in other words, Jesus is the Son of God because it has to be that way. If we don't believe that, then that's a false God. It's an idol. God must exist in Trinity. As the second person of the Trinity, distinct from the Father and the Spirit, he has the sonship that he has is necessary, meaning, again, that it must be that way. It can be no other way. Our sonship, on the other hand, is what we would say, it's communicated to us because of our adoption. So listen to these words from his children's catechism. This is the Geneva Catechism that was specifically written for children. This is question 46. So this is what the minister would ask the child in question 46. This is under the subheading of faith. Why do you call him the only Son of God, seeing that God designs to bestow this title upon us all? The student, the child, this is their answer. That we are the sons of God, we have not from nature, but from adoption and grace only. In other words, because God puts us in that place. But the Lord Jesus, who is begotten of the substance of the Father and is of one essence with the Father, is by the best title called the capital Son of God, because he alone is Son by nature. So again, here we see that it's explicit that the sonship of Christ exists necessarily, as opposed to our sonship, which is derived, right, which is given to us by grace, by God, when he adopts us into his family. Question 47, let me go to the next one, in Calvin's children's Catechism. By the way, this is a children's catechism and not an adult catechism. So, anyways. The minister asks, you mean then that this honor is proper to him as being due to him by right of nature, whereas it is communicated to us by gracious favor as being his members? The student, exactly. Adoption is most apropos because we do have a direct analogy in human life. And this, I think, is what really makes it come to life, because everyone either knows someone who's been adopted. It's almost like common grace, like marriage. Adoption exists throughout cultures and ancient cultures. And we see this direct analogy in human life, so it really does make it come alive. This makes for interesting reading and makes the biblical teaching of adoption, like I said, it really makes it come alive, especially when you compare it to the Greco-Roman world at that time of the first century. So when Paul is writing about adoption, right, when the New Testament authors are speaking of adoption, it's not as if it's something brand new to the hearers. They're well aware of what adoption is in Roman society. Just a few little tidbits when I was reading about this. When a child is officially adopted, just like in the ancient world of the Bible, that child is given all the rights of the biological children. It's no different then. It's no different now than it was. It's no different then than it is now. One writer put it well. Quote, an adopted child, speaking of the first century, an adopted child received a new identity, and any prior commitments, responsibilities, and debts were erased. New rights and responsibilities were assigned to them. It was almost as if they automatically received a new life. So that is what legally happened when children were adopted at this time in the writing of the New Testament in the first century. One thing of note is that in the Roman world, a biological child could be disowned. The father, the familiar pater, right, could disown any of their children, except if it was an adopted child. You cannot legally disown an adopted child. Once you adopted that child, that was it. That was it. And that adopted child could potentially outrank the biological senior child too, depending on how old the child was and how the adoption happened. Adoption was common at this time, especially amongst the nobility when successions needed to be secured. I did not know this, but Caesar Augustus was adopted by Julius Caesar. That was his great nephew. So he bequeathed the throne to him in his will. That's how Caesar Augustus became the emperor. So he was not Julius Caesar's biological child. He was actually adopted. So in chapter 12, we see all the benefits given to us because of our status as adopted children in God's family. As members of God's household, we are under God's special blessing. We are able to come through his throne of grace, and this is laid out throughout that long sentence. When we pray, God answers our prayers. We are able to be cared for, and the list goes on. Chapter 12 summarizes multiple gleanings from Scripture that are a result of our adoption. And I'll end with this. Notice that all-important word, vouchsafe. When I'd read it, I said that we would come back to it. That's not a word that we hear very often. The only time I've ever heard that word said was in O Brother, Where Art Thou, that movie. That's the only time I've ever heard that word actually spoken. The word means to condescend, to grant or bestow something. So when it's saying that, let me read it. God vouchsafe in and for his only son, Jesus Christ. That's that wonderful picture of God condescending to us, right? We all know that we cannot ascend to God. It does not work that way in the gospel, that God must voluntarily come down to us. So that is what God is doing in adoption. He is coming down to us and granting us this right to be called children of God. And using this word, the framers of the confession are making it clear that our adoption and all the privileges that accompany it are free act on God's part as he comes down to us at our level in and for Christ to bring us this new status we have as adopted children of God. So before I move on to chapter 13, are there any questions or comments on chapter 12? Okay. Chapter 13, we come to this the section of the confession that addresses a very important topic, and this is the topic of sanctification. Chapter 13, you'll see three paragraphs. For the sake of clarity, I'll briefly address the topic line in number order for the individual paragraphs. So beginning with paragraph 1, we read, "They who are once effectively called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, to the practice of true holiness, without which no man will see the Lord." So what exactly is sanctification? A great place to start, again, is the larger catechism. Question 75, what is sanctification? The answer, sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God has, before the foundation of the world, chosen to be holy, are in time, through the powerful operation of his Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life, and all saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased, and strengthened, as that they more and more die unto sin and rise into newness of life. So we see that as Christians, the Word and the Holy Spirit, they're inseparably linked to our renewal as image bearers as we die more and more to our sin. Sanctification, it is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. We have to keep that in mind. That's essential. So apart from the Spirit, the duty that we are called to put our sin to death without the Spirit, it's in vain. So sanctification, as we'll see, is a cooperation between us and God. But even when you think of the word cooperation, this still is not, we should not think of this as us pulling up ourselves by our bootstraps, so to speak. Without the aid of God, it would be futile. We cannot sanctify our own selves. We need God's help. So what is the relationship between justification and sanctification? Pastor Connor went through the chapter on justification, I think two Sundays ago. First, both have to do with work, and both must be together. However, one, which is, of course, justification, is a work entirely of God, and the other is a work of the Christian as we cooperate with God's Spirit and God's supernatural work in renewing us. So we are commanded to do these things, right? We are commanded to do good works. And as we do those good works, that sanctification that is taking place, that is us doing it in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. As Pastor Connor made it clear in from chapter 11 of the confession, that's the confession on justification, we are passive recipients of God's gracious pardoning of our sins and God's act of justifying the ungodly. So we know from Scripture, it is as clear as it could possibly be, the act of God justifying the ungodly, that is a passive act on our part. We do not work towards that. That is something that God graciously does. This truth, of course, it's foundational to our Christian faith. It is perfectly good and right to use the word cooperate in our duty to kill sin and grow in holiness. When we speak of cooperation with sanctification, where do we see this in Scripture? There are different connotations on how the word type for sanctify is used. In short, there is a present state of sanctification that is complete. We call this holiness. Sanctification and holiness are similar words in the Bible and are sometimes used interchangeably. When the Bible says that we are sanctified, past tense, and that we are holy ones, it is referring to our current state of being separated or set apart. So there is a true sense where we are sanctified. We are currently living in a sanctified, holy state. This imagery is borrowed directly from the Old Testament as Israel was set apart from the people around her. Consider 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, and here's our word, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So, in addition to our present state of being sanctified, there is also an ongoing state of sanctification so that we are both sanctified and we are continuously being sanctified. This process of being sanctified is our fighting sin in this present life. As Paul commands Christians in Galatians 5:24 to, quote, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Also consider these passages. This is just a sampling. Romans 6:19. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, speaking to Christians, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. In Romans 6:22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. In sanctification, we see the cooperative work between our wills and the Holy Spirit to kill sin, which brings us to paragraph 2, where we read, this sanctification, this is paragraph 2 of chapter 13, the sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, from where arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. So what is being talked about here, right? As sin affects all faculties of our person, body, soul, will, intellect, all of it, as we saw in chapter 6 on original sin. So chapter 6 made it very clear that in Scripture, sin affects us from head to toe. So you can't split up the human, our constitution, saying that, well, this part of our body is more sinful than that part, and our will is affected, but our intellect isn't, maybe, or something like that. Scripture knows nothing like that. We are presented in Scripture as being infected with sin all over. So we can see that the work of sanctification is also throughout the whole person. So sanctification is not just a small part of us. Again, just like you can't split up the effects of sin, you also cannot split up the effects of sanctification. We cannot strive towards sanctified bodily actions while excusing rotten thoughts in our head. It doesn't work that way. This was the problem with the Pharisees, right? Where Jesus told them that they were clean on the outside, but they were completely dead on the inside. So for all practical appearances, yes. Sure, absolutely. Yeah, that's a good question. So the Bible speaks of us, as I was saying earlier, of our current sanctified status, but it also shows it as a sanctification that is still ongoing as we are dying to sin. So I guess in a sense, yes, to be completely sanctified, that will happen in the resurrection or at our death, when our wills will no longer be inclined to sin. Because the problem is that we still have wills that are inclined to sin. So even though we're sanctified in one sense, it sounds a little paradoxical. So in one sense, we're sanctified, we're set apart, we're holy because we're children of God, because we're adopted into God's family. There's a reason why this comes after adoption as well. But in another sense, we all know that we're still fighting sin. And that is the Bible presents that as an ongoing process of sanctification. So I guess, yes, the full, if you want to call it the total package of sanctification will be absolutely complete once we die in our resurrection. Full realization. There we go. The full eschatological realization. Yes.
Yeah. So the definitive refers to a status that is not yet realized, much like the legal act of justification. And the progressive sanctification is that process wherein citizens do.
And we are being renewed. Yeah.
That's another helpful sort of
Thing. Yes, thank you for that. Yeah, those are two good words to use. Yes. Correct. Yeah, they're not imago Dei. They're not created in God's image. They're not adopted. They're not going through a process of sanctification. The confession is clear that our striving against sin is imperfect. This is a reality that Scripture acknowledges. This is a point that obviously we have to cover when we're talking about our sanctification. Especially Paul in Romans 7, where he explains this, where we have detailed language about the believer's fight against indwelling lust. So Paul is speaking about the present state of the believer, no matter what else you may read. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my body. So this is this should not be controversial to any of us as Christians. We all know this. This is something that we deal with on a constant basis, whether it be in our thought life, in a word that we say to someone that we should not have, whatever it may be. The list goes on and on. Paul's point is that there is still indwelling sin that we are fighting against, and it's a real war. It's not hyperbole when the confession calls it a war, and when Scripture does too. This fight against sin, this fight against indwelling sin, is replete in Scripture, which leads us to paragraph 3, in which war. Notice that the framers of the confession called it. They call it a war, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part does overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. So in paragraph 3, we read the word war, in quotes. Like I said, don't make a mistake, and make no mistake about it. This war that we're in, it is 24/7 against the world, our the devil, and most notably in sanctification, our own remaining sin. And in this war, there are times steps back that we take, and sometimes there's steps way back that we take. This is the truth of human experience. The confession is being very, very brutally honest here. But the wonderful thing is that we are not alone. We have God Almighty on our side, giving us supernatural grace to fight sin and to ensure that we persevere to the very end. We are not left to our own devices. As I mentioned earlier, that in the process of sanctification, it is a cooperation, but it's a cooperation that necessarily and must have God at the helm steering us through this process of sanctification and giving us supernatural help and guidance. Without that, we would be doomed. There are always two dangers lurking when we're talking about sanctification. On one hand, we have to be careful about moving into licentiousness or antinomianism. There is always the danger of the Christian bifurcating justification and sanctification so that they move into the idea, well, I'm a Christian, so I can live now as I want, is present. So when we're thinking about justification and sanctification, We want to be careful about completely bifurcating these on one hand and seeing them as completely separate things. Paul squashes that idea or anything similar to it in Romans 6. And you can read that on your own. We read some quotes out of Romans 6. Paul makes it very clear in Romans 6. I mean, he raises the question, should we sin because we're under law but not under grace? I'm sorry, because we're under grace and not under law. And of course, the answer that Paul gives is God forbid. And also, we don't want to lapse into a sort of perfectionism. So this is the other danger of sanctification, is that we don't want to lapse into the idea that sanctification entails some sort of perfect, ideal Christian life. This has cropped up in various forms since the early centuries of Christianity. And generally, when Christian groups start doing this, it's never good. It's usually a crash and burn, right? You see in church history in one form or another. I'm no expert in the holiness movements, but from what I've read, perfectionism, and I'll just call it perfectionism, it works for a time when you do have, and this is what you need to have if you want to be a true perfectionist, you need to have a low view of sin and human corruption at the end of the day. That's what you have to have. Because if you take Paul's understanding of sin, right, and as we see it in the confession, particularly with the idea of lust itself being in and of itself sinful, if you take that seriously, as Scripture does, then that means that we're sinning basically 24/7, right? If you remove that and you can gut a few other things, eventually you can become a perfectionist, I suppose, at one level or another. You can achieve some sort of state of perfectionism. When sin isn't held to in the biblical understanding, as it is in chapters 6 of the confession on original sin, then perfectionism, it is a possibility. So let me leave with this, I've saved the best for last here. We have so many wonderful truths in Scripture displaying God's abiding, fathering love for us. So when we think of sanctification and our struggle against sin, as Christians we know, depending on how long you've been a Christian for, that sometimes they can get very, very tough. And when the struggles are tough, remember what Paul told the Philippians. This is Philippians 2:13. So first you have to do a big intake of breath for the first clause. Paul is telling Christians to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That sounds pretty scary. And then verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So that should allow us to have a big exhale. So that's all I have. Yes. Yeah, I don't know. It's a good question. Don't know. Scripture doesn't say.
What was that question again?
About Enoch and Elijah, that God took them before their death. Could be that he just pleased him to do so. For his own inscrutable will and purposes. Yes. Any other questions or comments? I finished early. I didn't think I would do that. Okay, well, yes. Yep. That is true. Yes, absolutely. Someone's going to get it right, one of those guessers. Someone's going to get it. One of the guessers, they're going to get it. It's a matter of time before someone gets it right. That's correct. That's absolutely right. So I hope that this was encouraging for you. I have found, yes, Denise. my thoughts on how we work with the Holy Spirit to be sanctified. I think it's two things. I think it's number one, meditating on the truth of Scripture, that it's actually true. That's what it's telling me. And then to put that into practice, especially through prayer. So when difficult times come, to know that when I pray, that God hears my prayers, and all the truths of Scripture are yes and amen, and that He will help me or someone who I'm praying for to get me or them through a very difficult time. That's not necessarily, as you're a younger Christian, just to simply pull us out of it, but to pull us through it, whatever that process may be. And also, I think to know that that the purpose of that is for our growth and edification, even though it doesn't seem that way in the beginning, especially when we're looking at the big picture. I mean, you think of war and famine and on a grander scale, there's always going to be good. There has to be. There always has to be good that comes out of that. And then when you bring it down to the micro in our individual lives, there has to be good that comes out of that. There has to be, in one way or another, even if we can't see it. Of course, that's where faith comes in. I think so. Yeah, I think we should be in a constant attitude of prayer when Paul tells us to be. Yes. Yeah, amen. All right. Well, thank you all for coming. Have a good rest of the day. We'll see you tonight for Mexico.